State of Matters Before the Reformation. Chapter 9. The Nobility. The same symptoms of regeneration that we have seen among princes, bishops, and learned men were also found among men of the world, among nobles, knights, and warriors. The German nobility played an important part in the Reformation. Several of the most illustrious sons of Germany formed a close alliance with the men of letters, and inflamed by an ardent, frequently by an excessive zeal, they strove to deliver their country from the Roman yoke. Various causes contributed to raise up friends to the Reformation among the ranks of the nobles. Some, having frequented the universities, had there received into their bosoms the fire with which the learned were animated. Others, brought up in generous sentiments, had hearts predisposed to receive the glorious lessons of the gospel. Many discovered in the Reformation a certain chivalrous character that fascinated them and carried them along with it. And others, we must freely acknowledge, were offended with the clergy, who, in the reign of Maximilian, had powerfully contributed to deprive them of their ancient independence and bring them under subjection to their princes. They were full of enthusiasm and looked upon the Reformation as the prelude to a great political renovation. They saw in imagination the empire emerging with new splendor from this crisis and hailed a better state, brilliant with the purest glory, that was on the eve of being established in the world, not less by the swords of the knights than by the word of God. Ulrich of Hutten, who has been called the German Demosthenes, on account of his philippics against the papacy, forms, as it were, the link that unites the knights with the men of letters. He distinguished himself by his writings not less than by his sword. Descended from an ancient Franconian family, he was sent at the age of 11 years to the convent of Fulda, in which he was to become a monk. But Ulrich, who felt no inclination for this profession, ran away from the convent at 16, and repaired to the University of Cologne, where he devoted himself to the study of languages and poetry. Somewhat later he led a wandering life, and was present, as a common soldier at the siege of Padua in 1513, beheld Rome and all her scandalous abuses, and there sharpened those arrows which he afterwards discharged against her. On his return to Germany, Hutten composed a treatise against Rome, entitled The Roman Trinity. In this work he unveils the disorders of the papal court, and points out the necessity of putting an end to her tyranny by force. There are three things, says a traveler named Vidiscus, who figures in the treatise. There are three things that are usually brought away from Rome: a bad conscience, a disordered stomach, and an empty purse. There are three things in which Rome does not believe: the immortality of the soul, the resurrection of the dead, and hell. There are three things in which Rome traffics: the grace of Christ, ecclesiastical dignities, and women. The publication of this work compelled Hutten to leave the court of the Archbishop of Mentz, where he had composed it. Reuchlin's affair with the Dominicans was the signal that brought together all the men of letters, magistrates, and nobles, who were opposed to the monks. The defeat of the inquisitors, who, it was said, had escaped a definite and absolute condemnation only by means of bribery and intrigue, had emboldened their adversaries. Counselors of the empire, patricians of the most considerable cities, Pickheimer of Nuremberg, Puttinger of Augsburg, and Stuss of Cologne, distinguished preachers, such as Capito and Ecolampadius, doctors of medicine and historians, all the literary men, orators, and poets, at whose head shone Ulrich of Hutten, composed that army of Reuchlinists, of which a list was even published. The most remarkable production of this learned league was the famous popular satire entitled The Letters of Obscure Men. The principal authors of this work were Hutten and Crotus Robianus, one of his college friends, but it is hard to say which of them first conceived the idea, even if it did not originate with the learned printer Angst, and if Hutten took any share in the first part of the work. Several humanists, assembled in the fortress of Ebernburg, appear to have contributed to the second. It is a bold sketch, a caricature often too rudely colored, but full of truth and strength, of striking resemblance, and in characters of fire. Its effect was prodigious. The monks, the adversaries of Reuchlin, the supposed writers of these letters, discussed the affairs of the day in theological matters after their own fashion and in barbarous Latinity. They addressed the silliest and most useless questions to their correspondent Ortuin Gratius, professor at Cologne, and a friend of Pfefferkorn. With the most artless simplicity they betrayed their gross ignorance, incredulity, and superstition, their low and vulgar spirit, the coarse gluttony by which they make a god of their bellies, and at the same time their pride and fanatical, persecuting zeal. They relate many of their droll adventures, of their excesses and profligacy, with various scandalous incidents in the lives of Hochstraten, Pfefferkorn, and other chiefs of their party. The tone of these letters, at one time hypocritical, at another quite childish, gives them a very comic effect, and yet the whole is so natural that the English Dominicans and Franciscans received the work with the greatest approbation, and thought it really composed on the principles and in the defense of their orders. A certain prior of Brabant, in his credulous simplicity, even purchased a great number of copies, and sent them as presents to the most distinguished of the Dominicans. The monks, more and more exasperated, applied to the Pope for a severe bull against all who should dare to read these letters, but Leo X would not grant their request. They were forced to bear with the general ridicule, and to smother their anger. No work ever inflicted a more terrible blow on these supporters of the papacy. But it was not by satire and by jests that the gospel was to triumph. Had men continued walking in this path, had the Reformation had recourse to the jeering spirit of the world, instead of attacking error with the arms of God, its cause would have been lost. Luther boldly condemned these satires. One of his friends having sent him the Tenor of Pasquin's supplication, he replied, "The nonsense you have forwarded me seems to have been composed by an ill-regulated mind. I have communicated it to a circle of friends, and all have come to the same conclusion." And speaking of the same work, he writes to another correspondent, "This supplication appears to me to have been written by the author of the Letters of Obscure Men. I approve of his design, but not of his work, since he cannot refrain from insults and abuse." This judgment is severe, but it shows Luther's disposition, and how superior he was to his contemporaries. We must add, however, that he did not always follow such wise maxims. Ulrich, having been compelled to resign the protection of the Archbishop of Mentz, sought that of Charles V, who was then at variance with the Pope. He accordingly repaired to Brussels, where the Emperor was holding his court. But far from obtaining anything, he learned that the Pope had called upon Charles to send him bound hand and foot to Rome. The Inquisitor Hochstraten, Reuchlin's persecutor, was one of those whom Leo X had charged to bring him to trial. Ulrich quitted Brabant in indignation at such a request having been made to the Emperor. He had scarcely left Brussels when he met Hochstraten on the highroad. The terrified Inquisitor fell on his knees, and he commended his soul to God and the saints. "No," said the knight, "I will not soil my weapon with thy blood." He gave him a few strokes with the flat of his sword, and allowed him to proceed in peace. Hutten took refuge in the castle of Ebernburg, where Francis of Sickingen offered an asylum to all who were persecuted by the Ultramontanists. It was here that his burning zeal for the emancipation of his country dictated those remarkable letters which he addressed to Charles V, to the Elector Frederick of Saxony, to Albert, Archbishop of Mentz, and to the princes and nobles, letters that place him in the foremost ranks of authorship. Here, too, he composed all those works intended to be read and understood by the people, and which inspired all the German states with horror of Rome, and with the love of liberty ardently devoted to the cause of the Reformation. His design was to lead the nobles to take up arms in favor of the gospel, and to fall with the sword upon that Rome which Luther aimed at destroying solely by the word of God and by the invincible power of the truth. Yet amidst all this warlike enthusiasm, we are charmed at finding in Hutten mild and delicate sentiments. On the death of his parents, he made over to his brothers all the family property, although he was the eldest son, and even begged them not to write to him or send him any money, lest, notwithstanding their innocence, they should be exposed to suffer by the malice of his enemies, and fall with him into the pit. If truth cannot acknowledge Hutten as one of her children, for her walk is ever with holiness of life and charity of heart, she will at least accord him honorable mention as one of the most formidable antagonists of error. The same may be said of Francis of Sickingen, his illustrious friend and protector. This noble knight, whom many of his contemporaries judged worthy of the imperial crown, shines in the first rank among those warriors who were the adversaries of Rome. Although delighting in the uproar of battle, he was filled with an ardent love of learning and with veneration for its professors. When at the head of an army that menaced Württemberg, he gave orders that, in case Stuttgart should be taken by assault, the house and property of that great scholar, John Reuchlin, should be spared. Sickingen afterwards invited him to his camp, and embracing him, offered to support him in his quarrel with the monks of Cologne. For a long time, chivalry had prided itself on despising literature. The epic whose history we are retracing presents to us a new spectacle. Under the weighty cuirasses of the Hutins and Sickingens, we perceive that intellectual movement which was beginning to make itself felt in every quarter. The first fruits that the Reformation gave to the world were warriors that were the friends of the peaceful arts. Hutin, who on his return from Brussels had taken refuge in the castle of Sickingen, invited the worthy knight to study the evangelical doctrines, and explain to him the foundations on which they rest. "And is there any man," asked he in astonishment, "who dares attempt to overthrow such an edifice? Who could do it?" Many individuals, who were afterwards celebrated as reformers, found an asylum in his castle. Among others, Martin Bucer, Aquila, Schwebel, and Ecolampadius, so that Hutin with justice used to call Ebernburg the resting place of the righteous. It was the duty of Ecolampadius to preach daily in the castle. The warriors who were there assembled at last grew weary of hearing so much said about the meek virtues of Christianity. The sermons appeared to them too long, however brief Ecolampadius endeavored to be. They repaired, it is true, almost every day to the church, but it was for little else than to hear the benediction and to repeat a short prayer, so that Ecolampadius used to exclaim, "Alas! The word of God is sown here upon stony ground." Ere long, Sickingen, wishing to serve the cause of truth after his own fashion, declared war against the Archbishop of Treves, in order, as he said, to open a door for the gospel. In vain did Luther, who had already appeared, strive to dissuade him from it. He attacked Treves with 5,000 horse and 1,000 foot. The courageous Archbishop, with the aid of the Elector Palatine and the Landgrave of Hesse, compelled him to retire. In the following spring, the allied princes attacked him in his castle of Landstein. After a bloody assault, Sickingen was obliged to surrender. He had been mortally wounded. The three princes entered the fortress, and after searching through it, discovered the stout-hearted knight in a vault, lying on his bed of death. He stretched out his hand to the Elector Palatine, without seeming to notice the princes who accompanied him. But these overwhelmed him with questions and reproaches. "Leave me in repose," said he, "for I must now prepare to answer a more powerful Lord than you." When Luther heard of his death, he exclaimed, "The Lord is righteous and greatly to be praised. It is not by the sword that he will have his gospel propagated." Such was the melancholy end of a warrior, who, as elector or emperor, might perhaps have raised Germany to a high degree of glory, but who, confined within a narrow circle, wasted the great powers with which he had been endowed. But it was not in the tumultuous bosoms of these warriors that the divine truth, coming down from heaven, was to take up her abode. It was not by their arms that she was to prevail. And God, by bringing to naught Sickingen's mad projects, confirmed anew the testimony of St. Paul, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God." Another knight, Harmut of Kronberg, a friend of Hutin and Sickingen, appears to have had more wisdom and a deeper knowledge of the truth. He wrote with great modesty to Leo X, exhorting him to restore his temporal power to its rightful owner, namely, the emperor. Addressing his subjects as a father, he endeavored to explain to them the doctrines of the gospel, and exhorted them to faith, obedience, and trust in Jesus Christ. "Who is the Lord of all?" added he. He resigned into the emperor's hand a pension of 200 ducats, because he would no longer serve one who lent his ear to the enemies of the truth. We find an expression of his recorded that seems to place him far above Hutin and Sickingen. "Our heavenly teacher, the Holy Ghost, can, whenever he pleases, teach in 1 hour more of the faith that is in Christ Jesus than could be learnt at the University of Paris in 10 years. Those who look for the friends of the Reformation only on the steps of thrones, or in cathedrals and in colleges, and who maintain that it had no friends among the people, are greatly mistaken. God, who was preparing the hearts of the wise and the powerful, was also preparing in the homes of the people many simple and humble-minded men, who were one day to become the ministers of his word." The history of the period shows the ferment then agitating the lower orders. The tendency of popular literature before the Reformation was in direct opposition to the prevailing spirit of the church. In the Eulenspiegel, a celebrated popular poem of the times, there is a perpetual current of ridicule against brutal and gluttonous priests, who were fond of pretty housekeepers, fine horses, and a well-filled larder. In the Reinhard Reinecke, the priest houses with their families of little children are a prominent feature, another popular writer thunders with all his might against those ministers of Christ who ride spirited horses, but who will not fight against the infidels. And John Rosenblatt, in one of his carnival plays, introduces the Grand Turk in person to deliver a seasonable address to the states of Christendom. It was in reality in the bosoms of the people that the revolution so soon to break forth was violently fermenting. Not only do we see youths issuing from their ranks and seizing upon the highest stations in the church, but there are those who remain all their lives engaged in the humblest occupations, and yet powerfully contributing to the great revival of Christendom. We proceed to recall a few features in the life of one of these individuals. Hans Sachs, son of a tailor of Nuremberg, was born on the November 5th. He was named Hans, John, after his father, and had made some little progress in learning, when a severe malady compelled him to renounce his studies and take up the business of a shoemaker. Young Hans profited by the liberty which this humble trade allowed to his mind to penetrate into that higher world in which his soul delighted. The songs that had ceased to be heard in the castles of the nobles sought and found an asylum among the inhabitants of the merry towns of Germany. A singing school was held in the church of Nuremberg. These exercises, in which Hans used to join, opened his heart to religious impressions and helped to awaken in him a taste for poetry and music. But the young man's genius could not long remain confined within the walls of his workshop. He wished to see with his own eyes that world of which he had read so much in books, of which his comrades related so many stories, and which his imagination peopled with wonders. In 1511, with a small bundle of necessaries, he sets out and directs his steps towards the south. Ere long, the youthful traveler, who had met with jovial companions, students roaming from town to town, and with many dangerous temptations, feels a terrible struggle beginning with him. The lusts of life and his holy resolutions are contending for the mastery. Trembling for the result, he takes flight and hides himself in the small town of Wels in Austria, 1513, where he lived in retirement, devoting himself to the cultivation of the fine arts. The Emperor Maximilian chanced to pass through this town with a brilliant retinue, and the young poet allowed himself to be carried away by the splendor of the court. The prince placed him in his hunting train, and in the noisy halls of the palace of Innsbruck, Hans again forgot all his resolutions. But his conscience once more cried aloud. Immediately the young huntsman lays aside his brilliant livery, quits the court, and repairs to Schwartz, and afterwards to Munich. It was in the latter town that, at the age of 20 years, 1514, he composed his first hymn, In Honor of God, to a remarkable air. He was covered with applause. During his travels he had had many opportunities of observing the numerous and melancholy proofs of the abuses under which religion was buried. On his return to Nuremberg, Hans settled, married, and became a father. When the Reformation broke out, he lent an attentive ear. He clung to the Holy Scriptures, which were already dear to him as a poet, but in which he no longer sought merely for images and songs, but for the light of truth. To this truth ere long he consecrated his lyre, and from an humble workshop, near the gates of the imperial city of Nuremberg, issued tones that re-echoed throughout Germany, preparing men's minds for a new era, and everywhere endearing to the people the mighty revolution that was going forward. The spiritual songs of Hans Sachs and his Bible and verse were a powerful help to this great work. It would, perhaps, be hard to decide who did the most for it, the Prince Elector of Saxony, administrator of the empire, or the Nuremberg shoemaker. Thus, then, was there in every class something that announced the Reformation. Warnings appeared on every side, and events were hastening on which threatened to destroy the work of ages of darkness, and to make all things new. The hierarchical form, which the efforts of many centuries had stamped upon the world, was shaken, and its fall was nigh. The light that had been just discovered spread a multitude of new ideas through every country with inconceivable rapidity. In every grade of society a new life was in motion. What an age! Exclaimed Hutten. Studies flourish, minds are awakening, it is a joy merely to be alive. Minds that had lain dormant for so many generations seemed desirous of redeeming by their activity the time they had lost. To leave them unemployed, and without food, or to present them only with such as had long supported their languishing existence, would have betrayed ignorance of man's nature. Already did the human mind clearly perceive what was and what should be, and surveyed with a daring glance the immense gulf which separated these two worlds. Great princes filled the thrones. The time-worn colossus of Rome was tottering under its own weight, The ancient spirit of chivalry was dead, and its place supplied by a new spirit which breathed at once from the sanctuaries of learning and from the homes of the lowly. The printed word had taken wings that carried it, as the wind wafts the light seed, even to the most distant places. The discovery of the two Indies extended the boundaries of the world. Everything announced a great revolution. But whence is to proceed the blow that shall throw down the ancient building, and raise a new one from its ruins? No one knew. Who possessed greater wisdom than Frederick, greater learning than Reuchlin, greater talents than Erasmus, more wit and energy than Hutton, more valor than Sickingen, or was more virtuous than Cronberg? And yet it was not from Frederick, or Reuchlin, or Erasmus, or Hutton, or Sickingen, or Cronberg. Learned men, princes, warriors, nay, the church itself all had undermined some of the foundations, but there they had stopped. In no direction could be seen the powerful hand that was to be the instrument of God. And yet all men had a presentiment that it would soon appear. Some pretended to have discovered in the stars unerring indications of its approach. Some, as they looked upon the miserable state of religion, foretold the near coming of Antichrist. Others, on the contrary, predicted a reformation to be close at hand. The world waited in expectation. Luther appeared.